Hi everyone, greetings and salutations in His glorious name. I trust you are keeping well. The situation is improving and there is cause for thanksgiving. Still, the effects on mind and body require attention. Being tense or worried, we may neglect our normal daily routines to keep in good health, such as eating regularly, moving our bowels by going to the toilet so that we don't get constipated, practice regular sleeping habits, going outdoors and so on. These are all helpful. Looking after our bodies is a God-given responsibility. Paul has a word of wisdom for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Let me read that for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Right now, we need to pray that God will impart to us wisdom that is needed. Paul says that this kind of wisdom comes by revelation, which only God can give. If you need direction and guidance today, you should stop right now and pray. He will remove the ignorance and help you to see clearly the things you need to understand. All you have to do is to ask. Here this afternoon, we need wisdom to understand His Word in John's Gospel. So that is why we now ask the Father. So let us pray. Dear Father, in whom are all the riches of grace and wisdom, we open Your Word now to seek guidance to understand what the Spirit has to teach us today about our dear Lord Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, as He Himself reveals to us to John. We ask this blessing in His precious name. Amen. So now, will you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5. You recall that we stop at verse 38. So, what we have learned so far from what we have done last week is that Jesus has said that there are witnesses to His being the Messiah. First, there's John the Baptist as a witness, and that, He tells us, is in verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Then, there was the witness of the miracles which He performed in verse 36. But the witness which I have to is greater than that of John, that the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Then thirdly, the Father Himself who sent Him. In verse 37, He says, and the Father who sent me, He has borne witness of me. And also verse 38, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. So, and He then goes on to the last but not the least of the witnesses, the Scripture. The Scriptures declare that He is the Son of God who had come as the Messiah. And so we begin our study today by reading verse 39 to verse 42. So let me now do that. Chapter 5 of John, verse 39. The Lord said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. So, in this verses, we find that there is a clash between Jesus and the Jews. What is it that stops the Jews from believing in him? Well, if you were to ask a Pharisee, this is what he will say. You see, Jesus is irritated because we criticize him for breaking the Sabbath and for implying that he is equal with God. If only we had praised him because of what he did to the man at the pool of Bethesda, he would have been satisfied. But that's not the reason. Jesus, who knew them thoroughly and was able to read their hearts, answers by saying in verse 42, he says, I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. And this is because he knew the heart of men. Jesus knew them thoroughly and was able to read their hearts. He does not receive praise from men. He says so, that what he pointed out correctly is that they do not have the love of God in them. That's the real reason. It's not for his yearning for praise, but their lack of love toward God. And says the Lord in verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. That is so true. It is the love for God that is missing. Had they been in this love in their hearts, they would of course have accepted the Father's testimony concerning his Son. So now, at the back of this blindness is the unwilling heart. That's what verse 40 says. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. It was not the lack of evidence, but the stubbornness, the obstinacy, the perversity of their will, which kept these Jews from coming to Christ. And it is still so today among the Jews and among others who have heard the gospel but resist from going to him. The Lord Jesus stands ready to receive everyone who comes to him, but by nature men are unwilling to come to him that they might have life. But why is this? It is because they fail to realize their awful danger and peril if they knew that they were standing on the brink of a fiery pit. They would flee from the wrath to come. Why is it? It is because they have no sense of their deep and desperate need. If they understood the danger in which they are in, their awful condition, their wickedness, their blindness, their hard-heartedness, they would quickly go to the great physician to be healed by him. Again, why is it? It is because the carnal mind, the fleshly, worldly mind, is the enemy of God. Now, verse 40 tells us, which we have read just now, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Life in Jesus Christ is not observance of the law as the Pharisees and scribes taught. They depended on this strict observance of the law. So it is not just for us, not just attending church services or evangelistic rallies. Eternal life is a gift in Christ, as we have read in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, no one has ever been given eternal life by keeping the law, because no one is justified or can keep the law fully. Therefore, the law cannot grant life. Come to me is the invitation of Christ, our only hope of life. Verse 43 and verse 44. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So it was easy for Jesus to prove that his statement, "You do not love God," was true. The proof is this: "I have come in my Father's name, but you do not accept me." Though he had come in the name of the Father, sent by the Father to reveal him by word and by deed, yet they had not accepted him. They had stubbornly rejected him, and this is in spite of all the powerful testimonies that I've given to you earlier on. John, the works, the Father, Scripture. If another comes in his own name, him you will accept. Now this prophecy was fulfilled over and over again. One false Messiah was a man called Theudas, and another a Judas of Galilee. Let me read to you from the New Testament on Acts chapter 5, verse 36 to 37. Now this context is that Gamaliel, one of the Pharisees who was a teacher of the law, and he defended the apostles who were preaching Jesus. And this is what he said. And a certain Pharisee, verse 34, and a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas arose, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Verse 37. "And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." So this was New Testament times, but it was characteristic of the Jews, who were always impressed by speech and by miracles. And of course, we all know that the last one to deceive people, Jews and Gentiles alike, is of course the Antichrist and the false prophet. All of these people, false prophets, present themselves without proper credentials. They come in their own name, and yet the people yield all their destiny, their lives to them. And so they lead many astray. In verse 44, the Lord said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" So not only is this true that the Jews do not believe, they actually cannot believe either, because they are constantly seeking praise from men and not praise which comes from God. Or they thought that they were Jews and therefore have a special place. The very name Jew, from the word Judah, meaning praised, constantly reminds them of praise, glory and honor. But it is the wrong kind of honor, springing up from wrong source, which they are seeking. And that source is the praise from men. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul, who is himself a Jew, has a very pungent remark to make about the Jews. Let me read that for you. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. This is what he says. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Well, so Ruth, an ex-Pharisee, a member of the council, and this is what Paul reminded his fellow Jews about the nature of a true Jew. Now, these Jews whom Jesus is addressing may pray fervently twice each day, addressing their prayers to the only God, because they are monotheistic, you see. Yet they do not seek the praise of God. They seek the praise of men. But the Lord himself has said in Deuteronomy, book in which they are very well versed, in that passage where the Lord says that they are commanded to love Him, not just do His works. And you remember the passage in the Deuteronomy where the Lord says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And that is what the Lord told them. So it is lack of love for God, and therefore lack of love for the Lord Jesus. Lack of love always has a blinding effect. It is not lack of evidence, but lack of love which caused this man to reject the Christ. But it's different with Jesus. Jesus cared only about the honor that came from the Father. He loved the Father, not the honor that came from men. That is why he was free to fulfill the Father's will. And Solomon was right when he wrote in Proverbs 29:25, he said that the fear of men will trip you up, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus would say at the end of his life on earth, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I have glorified you," because he sought the honor from God rather than men. And that quotation I gave you is from John chapter 17, verse 4. Now reading verse 45 to verse 47. "And do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So this is a case of misplaced hope. Do you remember the Titanic, that luxury liner which was built to sail the Atlantic? And the Titanic was built according to the latest scientific method and was thought to be incapable of being sunk. And yet, we know historically that the Titanic hit an iceberg which tore a hole in the hull, and the water rushed in and the boat sank to the bottom, bringing with them the boat many who travel on it. So the Titanic disaster is a classic example of misplaced confidence. Now, in the verses that I read just now, the three verses which close this important fifth chapter of John's Gospel, this is a case too of misplaced confidence. The Jewish leaders with whom Christ was speaking were not at all worried about salvation, you see. They had the law of Moses. They trusted the knowledge of the law. But it is clear from all that Jesus had to say to them, this mere knowledge of the law is not adequate. The law was useful, but in itself it could not save. It was powerless. In fact, Jesus said that the law will actually condemn those who are trusting in it. This is what he says in verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But you believe not the writings, his writings. How shall you believe my words?" But the Pharisees would reply, "Well, then, how can God condemn us through Moses? He gave us the law through Moses. Why bother to keep the law then?" So this is at the heart of the objection when they do not want to trust Jesus. "I have tried my best, you know. Surely I deserve a place in heaven." Well, that is not what is the word teaches. Doing good works is always something which men rely upon. William Barclay said quite pointedly, he said, "It is not to show that am I as good as my neighbor. The point is not Is my piety, my religiousness greater than that of other people whom I could name? The point is, what do I look like to God? So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there is plenty of room for being self-satisfied. And you know, self-satisfaction kills faith. Because faith only comes. Faith is born of a sense of need. This is, of course, what the Pharisees did not have. Because they built up a religious system which was constructed in such a way that it was supposed to win them honors in obeying the word. They dressed so that everyone would recognize them. They prayed in a loud voice. They gave their alms publicly in the temple. They made sure that everyone knew that they were very good people. In short, under this system, what they did was to take their minds off God, and they were comparing themselves with other people. They did not quite well compare themselves with Christ. So when Jesus came, they obviously saw no need for a Savior. Now, it is not enough to be like the Pharisee. It is not enough to possess the Bible. It is not enough to read the Bible. It is not enough even to study the Bible or memorize the Bible. You must obey the Bible. And it is the Bible that points you away from your own efforts to earn salvation, which you can never do anyway, and instead directs you to the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior. This self-congratulatory attitude of just doing good works and thinking that is sufficient is quite common. I took a taxi the other day from SGH to OG in Cross Street, and there was this driver who was a very interesting person and nice to talk with, and he confessed to me quite early when we were talking about religion that he was a free thinker, and he obviously thought that he had done enough good works. But he added, but then you are a doctor, you see, your good works are better than mine. But I reminded him, no, God doesn't look at us whether we are doctors or taxi drivers, because there are no doctors and taxi drivers in heaven anyway. But God loves you as much as He loves me or anyone else. What you need to do is to know that you, like me, we are sinners, and Christ has loved us and has died for us so that we may be forgiven, and God can then take us to heaven. And I told him, I want to see you in heaven, you know. And then, as we left the taxi at the OG, I turned around to him and said, I know you have been all the time being a free thinker, but please remember this, God allows U-turns. You can still turn around and you can still trust Him. And then he smiled, and we left each other.
We will now move on to chapter 6 of John's Gospel. The events described in this chapter took place in April of the year 29 AD. Now, this was the year before Christ's death in AD 30, some 12 months or so away. The Gospel of John seems to take for granted that we are familiar with the contents of the other Gospels. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded here, is recorded in all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let me just give you the chapter number so that you can look them up. In Matthew, it is chapter 14. In Mark, it is chapter 6. In Luke, it is chapter 9. Now, John's Gospel tells this story and is to set up the majesty of the power of Christ. In doing this, he has given certain details which are not found in the other accounts, because you will see that the parallel between the chapters 5 and 6, which we have just covered, chapter 5, that there are certain conclusions we can draw together. Because in chapter 5, we see how Jesus was rejected in Judea. In chapter 5, verse 18, we read, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And here, in Galilee, no longer in Judea, but in Galilee, in chapter 6, verse 66, he met with the same response. Let me read that for you. Verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." You see the reason why John put chapter 5 and 6 next to each other. Chapter 5 dealt with his ministry in Judea, chapter 6 with his ministry in Galilee. So this double rejection is necessary in order to give us a background for the other chapters which we are going to read, in the sense that it tells us of the tender love of the Savior against the background of human ingratitude. And later on you will read about a specially tender scene in which the Savior was comforting his disciples at the Last Supper in the upper room. But this we will study later. But this shows you how much the Lord loved his own and loved them to the very end. But think a bit more about this miracle which we are going to read, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Of all the wonderful works which our Savior did, none was quite so public as this, witnessed by over 5,000 people. And there are so many witnesses to this. Our Lord is seen here supplying the bodily needs of a great crowd by means of 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. What is remarkable is that the food was called into existence which did not exist before. Now, we know that the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead was remarkable. But here, healing the sick is to repair something that has gone wrong. Raising the dead body was already there. And it is the same body that was raised. But here, we have the creation of new substances out of a few. From 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, there was enough to feed 5,000 people and more. Only one other miracle looks like this, and we have seen that. His first miracle, when he made wine out of water. That is, water is not wine, but this was a chemically different substance that he produced out of just pure water. Now, these two miracles belong to a class by themselves, and it's very significant. And it tells us something more. It's quite suggestive, isn't it? That the wine represents his precious blood, and the bread that fed the 5,000 represents his holy body broken for us. And here is, we believe, the chief reason why John mentioned this and all the other 3 evangelists as well. Because it foretells the gift of Christ himself. His other miracles showed his power and what he could do. But this one is, in a peculiar way, it shows forth the person of Christ, who is the bread of life. Now, reading verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is just a Roman name, because Tiberias was the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. This Sea of Galilee is about 14 miles long and about 9 miles wide. And it is a freshwater lake from ancient times. The western shore of the Sea of Galilee is a busy place, especially Capernaum. And I think there, Jesus was surrounded by crowds all the time. There was no opportunity for rest or leisure. And so they sailed to a town, Bethsaida, on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now verse 2 to 4 reads, "And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." So the crowds that followed Jesus while he was in Galilee, healing and preaching, they are described as following him because they had seen the signs that he was performing upon the sick. And the people noticed that Jesus had gone into a boat, and you can picture them running along the shore. And the distance from the east and the west is not that wide. As I said, it's about 9 miles. They can see Jesus and his disciples crossing in the boat, and they were running alongside on the shore following him, heading all the time for Bethsaida, Julius. So all the people from the various towns and villages did this. Not that they were interested in a savior from sin, but they were definitely impressed by this worker of miracles. Now these miracles were of course in reality signs, as we have seen in the last chapter. Signs that Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. But this was not understood by the crowds. You see how completely these people fail to discern and appreciate the person of Christ. They saw in him only a wonderful magician who can work miracles, a very clever doctor that can heal the sick. And they failed to perceive that he was the Savior of sinners and the Messiah of Israel. They were blind to his divine glory, which was exhibited so clearly by the things that he did, as by his words. But then we think about it. Is he any different with these great multitudes today? Few of them see in Christ today anything more than a wonderful teacher and a beautiful example. They are not actually concerned about their relationship to him. This is the idle curiosity, the love of excitement, which commonly happens when crowds gather together. And how what we read here in this chapter is being repeated before our eyes today. When some professional evangelist is advertised as a faith healer, the crowds of sick people will flock to the meetings. How anxious they are for physical relief, and yet what little concern they seem to have for the healing of their souls. Now look at verse 3, please. "And Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." So while the people were walking around the lake, still going on to the, haven't reached the spot yet, because Jesus was sailing, Jesus was crossing rather quickly. He reached the lonely region near Bethsaida, Julius, and here Jesus went up the hill. Actually, it's not a mountain, because a mountain, if you define it as something above 2,000 feet, it can hardly be that Jesus walked all the way up to 2,000 feet, or even 1,000 feet. It was something which is just like a hill, and there he sat down. As it was springtime, as I said, it was about April that year, in AD 29, Jesus and his disciples were amid a beautiful landscape because it was springtime. There are plenty of green grass here with flowers. Now, do note that by this time, Jesus had 12 disciples. Some of them are named in this chapter, not all of them. For example, Philip in verse 5 and 6, Andrew in verse 8, Simon Peter at the in verse 68 and Judas in verse 71. And their reactions to the work and to the words of Jesus are recorded for us. And what the Lord did was actually for them a kind of a test, revealing what was in their heart. Now, verse 4, we read, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now, this also explains the presence of the large crowd, isn't it? They all gathered to the town for the Passover. And this seems to introduce another point about the how empty the religion of Judaism has become. The Passover was near, we are told, but the Passover, as we read from the Old Testament, is about the Lamb of God who was slain. But here, in AD 29, the Lamb of God was in the midst, but he was not wanted by those who were just purely religionists. They are not have a heart for the Messiah. In fact, they wanted to kill him, as we saw in chapter 5, and we read that just now. That is why he went to Galilee, I think one of the reasons, besides wanting some time to have leisure. Well then, the Holy Spirit then reminds us once more that the Passover has degenerated into what is written here as a feast of the Jews. It's no longer the sacred Passover, which carries the meaning of a lamb, the Passover lamb. Here it's just called a feast of the Jews, just like a national festivity. Well, it sounds to me like our Christmas has become Xmas, and our Easter has become associated with eggs and Easter bunnies. Now, this is rather significant as an introduction to what follows. Because you see, the Passover looks back to the night when the children of Israel feasted on the lamb, the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb. But here we see the descendants of those people hungering for food. Their physical state of hunger is an outward sign of an emptiness of their own soul. Now, this point shouldn't escape us. Well, Passover was a reminder of the deliverance from the bondage of Israel, from the bondage of Egypt. But here, I think, as far as deliverance is concerned, the Jews were probably thinking, what we need is deliverance from the bondage of Rome. And they just got the whole thing in the wrong way. Now let's look at verse 5. "Jesus therefore lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?'" I love this about our Lord. Even though the crowd followed him for the wrong reason, and would, at the end of this chapter, as we saw, they turn away from him completely, Jesus still has compassion on them. If you are a father or a mother, and you know how this works, and you know what I mean, you know when your children come running to you for the wrong reason, when their priorities and their motives are not right, but you also know that you love them and are there to look after them. And so too, every pastor, every elder, every spiritual leader in a church must realize that no matter how wrong people might be, it is never right to scold them, to come down hard on them, or to point a finger at them. When those in the ministry say, "If it wasn't for these immature believers, you know, things would be really happening in my church." When they say this, it only shows that the speaker is not really a shepherd. A true shepherd will never beat the sheep, for he knows He is there to tend the flock. And so, in verse 5, we read that when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that this may eat?" Now, while the multitude did not know Christ, his heart went out in tenderness to them. Even though an unworthy motive had drawn this crowd after Christ, he was not indifferent to their need. And Matthew, in his account, tells us this in the Matthew 14 and 15. Now let me read that for you. Matthew 14 and 15. "And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed the sick." So his compassion was always there for the lost. So even though, as I said, the motives were purely to be healed and to see some miracle, this was not what the Lord dealt with them, the way he dealt with them. Now, we then read in verse 6 and 7 that he was saying to test him. Verse 6, he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do, because he had asked Philip, "Where were they going to buy food that they may eat?" And Philip answered him, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." So we now read verses 6 and 7 because it explains verse 5. Because verse 5, Jesus asked Philip a question. What did Jesus do on this occasion? Actually, he could have just lit up his hands and then asked for the manna to come down from heaven, and I'm sure he would have come. He could have created a loaf of bread, put in each man's pocket, and they would be surprised to find it there, and they would have been fed. But Jesus did not do these things. Instead, he began to work through others, Philip, the young boy, and Andrew. First of all, the person of Philip. The Lord turned to Philip. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, and Bethsaida was in that area where he was familiar with. It was natural that Jesus should turn to Philip, because Philip, more than anyone else among his disciples, knew what food was available. The difficulty was that Philip got caught up with his knowledge. Perhaps he was very good at arithmetic. And so he forgot to turn the matter over to Jesus. In simple language, John tells us that Jesus asked Philip about the food to test him, and that Philip failed the test. Because Philip was confronted with this situation where he thought that it was purely a matter of calculation. Well, he looked at the crowd and said, "Let's see now, there are 100 people in that little group, 200 over there, 200 here. Now, if we give each one a little bit of this, times 1,000 times..." And then he gave Jesus the result of his calculations. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, so that everyone may have just even a little. But Philip was calculating all this without bringing Jesus into the equation. Now sometimes we have a problem like that, whether at home, at work, or in our home, perhaps with children, or with husband or wife, and sometimes we wonder, using our own common sense, what is happening? How will I ever get out of this mess? I think we should take it to the Lord, because you and I will have to learn a great deal about walking with Jesus when we have learned that each difficulty we have should be brought before him. There's another thing that escaped Philip, and it's not a small detail, but even if they have the money, even if there are enough funds, how do you obtain this amount of food at such short notice? That is a problem too, isn't it? Reading now verse 8 and 9, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" So Andrew overhears a conversation between the Lord and Philip, and he has a suggestion to make. "Well done, good fellow, Andrew." Andrew is always a people person, always bringing folks to the Lord. And remember that in chapter 1 we read that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, brought his brother Simon to Jesus. And John tells us in chapter 1 verse 44 that Andrew was of the same city as Philip. This probably shows a close friendship between Philip and Andrew. So, 5 loaves and 2 fishes were enough for a small boy who must have carried this while following the Lord Jesus. And the barley loaves, well, of course, are not as tasty as wheat bread. And they were, of course, less expensive. Barley bread was the bread of the poor. I'm sure the 5,000 men would be content to eat barley bread that day because they were hungry enough to do that. By the way, this bread is not like ours. They were flat like pancakes. But then Andrew added, "But what are these for so many people?" So the situation is, first, the money supply was not sufficient. Now the food that the lad brought was totally inadequate. The 2 small fish were certainly not sufficient. But it is interesting to note that Jesus delights in making little boys feel important by using their small supplies, their meager talents, as it were, to satisfy the multitudes. So do not make the mistake of thinking that you have what you have is insignificant and therefore useless. You may compare your gifts with all the great talents of this world and imagine that your gift is not worth much. But if you do that, you are forgetting who God is and God's desires. What is it, after all, that makes a gift great in God's service? It is not the magnitude, the largeness of the gift. It is into whose hands it is given. If you will take what you have, no matter how small or how great it may be, and place it in the hands of the Master, you will find that it is more than sufficient for whatever task He has given you to do. I wonder how many times the Lord has given us 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, but we failed to use them because we thought they were too small. So, we are going to study next week how Jesus solves the problem of these inadequate supplies magnificently. So don't miss the next exciting episode. Now let us, before we go, pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship and adore You as we understand more and more of who You are. We join the hymn writer who wrote, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Lord, the very heavens above are alive with the worship of angels and archangels and those you have redeemed in Christ Jesus. Part us now, Lord, with your gracious blessing. For us and our families, we pray for our colleagues and friends. Give us, O Lord, the opportunity to speak of you and for you, and give us the courage to do so. Help us to be evangelists. And we ask now for your blessing for all who partake the Holy Communion in Wesley, to be able to discern with thanksgiving the body and blood given for our salvation on Calvary's cross. All this we ask of you in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.